Genesis chapter 16 and then 17. In the previous chapter, Abraham was victorious in battle. He didn't take any of the spoils of war. It was at that time that God reminded him that he, God, was Abraham's exceedingly great reward. Abraham's response at that point was in the form of a question. And he says, well, where's the offspring? Where's the child that you've promised? Will my servant be the promised one? Look, I've got Eliezer here. He's been in my household. He's really faithful. What about him? And God responds, if you remember, by saying, no. No, it's not going to be a servant from your house. And when God says no to our greatest insights and our greatest wisdom and our ideas, don't you think it can be deflating? When we say, God, I've got the greatest idea. What about this? And then God says, no. You're like, oh, okay. But you know what? It simply means that our ideas are not a part of his present plan. Even when, like we saw, even when we don't think God is working, he's still working. We just sang that, and that was a great song, and I appreciate that. So look at what God says in Genesis 15, real quick, in verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, this one shall not be your heir. He's saying, no, Eliezer's not going to be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside, and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then we see this great response of belief in the promises of God in verse 6. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. He had right standing before God. He had a right relationship with God because he stood on the promises of God. Abraham believed on God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. Prior to the law, prior to circumcision, which we'll see instituted in chapter 17, prior to the sacrificial system as well. And this concept of being right with God based on trusting in him and what he will do rather than our feeble attempts is so important. It's so important that Paul references it four times in Romans chapter 4, this verse actually. And so in spite of these promises, God will choose to wait until it was absolutely humanly impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. And in the midst of all this, if you've read this passage, you'd be aware that Sarah ends up concluding that there's something that she can do to help God out, to see this promise of God come true fruition. Now, as we've mentioned before, sometimes we end up interchanging Abraham with Abram and Sarah with Sarai. We'll talk about their name change as well tonight. But have you ever heard the term, God helps those who help themselves? You guys heard that term? Hey, God helps those who help themselves. Well, it might sound really, really good, but did you guys know that that's not in the Bible? That's not in the Bible. It might sound great. It's not in the Bible. It was actually attributed to Benjamin Franklin in the Poor Richard's Almanac of 1757. But its origin is from Greek mythology. In Aesop's Fables, in the 6th century BC, there's a story of Hercules and the Wagoneer. And it's a story about a man whose wagon became stuck in the mud on a very wet and rainy day. And he calls out to Hercules in his distress to ask him to come to his aid. And Hercules responds by telling him to put his shoulder to the wheel. And he tells him that the gods help those who help themselves. And so it's kind of interesting. It does not have its roots in the Bible. And this phrase evolved into God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible. It's not a true concept. But this concept has even found itself into the Quran. Chapter 13 of the book Al-Rad in the Quran, verse 11, it says, surely Allah changes not the direction of a people until they change their own condition. Wow, what a great contrast to the God of the Bible, the true and living God. And while this concept may sound good, it's not biblical, and it ends up getting us into a lot of trouble. When we think that God is waiting for us to do our part, and we devise plans and strategies to get the will of God done and to try to move his program forward on our own and in our flesh, well, it ends up being in vain, and we end up doing more harm than good. Well, my friends, that's where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 16. This is the unfortunate experience of Abram and Sarai trying to help God out. So Genesis 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Remember, she was barren. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Hagar said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And so she's childless, she's barren, and then she became impatient. And there are many reasons for becoming impatient. There are sources of impatience, and I just want to look at three that we see in our text. Number one, there was an unfulfilled desire. She craved to have a child, and so this unfulfilled desire caused her to move in a way, in a manner that didn't please the Lord, and perhaps that's you here tonight. Maybe God has given you a vision or a desire, something that that you've been passionate about, something you've been praying about. It could be having a child or a second or third child. It could be getting married. It could be in the realm of employment or education or some kind of ministry thing. Might be the healing of a relationship or something like that. And maybe you're thinking, man, when is that going to transpire? When am I going to see some forward motion? And it's important for us to remember in these times the character and the nature of God. His delay is not equivalent to his denial. His delay is not equivalent to his denial. But why the delay? Why the delay? Why is there sometimes a great time span between the promise, between the vision, and then the performance of it or the delivery of that? That's a good question. Well, the answer lies not in God's preoccupation, but often, I believe, in his preparation. He's working things out that we don't know about. His ways, his plans, his thoughts are perfect. His timing is perfect. And more often than not, they are so far above what we can conceive and imagine that we end up struggling with unbelief and patience. You know, God is preparing all aspects of the fulfillment of a promise or a vision that he's given to you, including us. You know, he prepares a place for us, and then he prepares us for a place. He's preparing the different aspects of a certain vision that he may has given you, but he's also preparing you to be able to move through and in that very vision. We're being prepared, we're being molded, and we're being shaped and given many opportunities to trust God. If you think about the butterfly has to struggle to get out of the cocoon in order for all of the fluids to start flowing properly. And in a similar fashion, struggle is essential for the development of our spiritual wings. And so often, my friends, we struggle with patience. We struggle so hard in trusting God and waiting on him. And so that's the first thing. We see this struggle going on in Sarai. The second cause of impatience is, number two, Sarai perhaps had a mistaken thought. She thought that God had kept her barren because the promise perhaps didn't directly include her. You see, it was common at that time and in that day for people to equate material blessings and good health and a fruitful womb with spirituality and a right standing with God. They equated those things. And it was this was true in Job's so-called friends in what they accused him of. And this was the line of thinking that was common in Jesus' day as well. And so Sarai has this mistaken thought like we do, you know, kind of asking that question that you may have heard before. Well, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, my friends, that's the wrong question. The right question we should be asking is, why do good things happen to bad people? That's the real question. Why is the gospel and salvation given to bad people at the expense of God's Son? That's the kind of question we should be asking, because we've all sinned and fallen short of God's standards, and there's none good, no, not one. And so, as we move through this grand adventure, it's important for us to have a proper theology so that we can understand all of the other ologies. We need to have a clear view of God and his purposes and just how he works, and that our plans are most often not his plans. You know, we need to make sure that his ways are not, we need to understand that his ways are not our ways, and he's just so far beyond us. Well, a third cause of impatience is this. Number three, a worldly or carnal suggestion. It led her to this. Now, you've got Sarai suggesting that Abram sleep with Hagar, this handmaiden. And Hagar was an Egyptian girl that they acquired during their time in Egypt, and she was legally their so-called property. That's how they viewed people at that time. Any offspring from Hagar would technically belong to them as well. And sadly, Abram hearkened unto the voice of his wife, and he went into Hagar. Now, you remember, if they had actually trusted God during the famine and stayed put in Canaan, the land of promise where God had called them, they would have not ended up with Hagar to begin with. And so here's a sad residual consequence of backsliding. And so what seemed expedient didn't have anything to do with obedience. And what seemed logical was actually not lawful. And these are things we should take to heart when we're faced with waiting on the Lord, that we would be careful of a carnal or worldly suggestion from our own flesh or from other people. Like with the desire to get married, I know there's a number of people in our church, they want to get married, and sometimes that desire causes you to think, well, when is this going to come about? How is this going to happen, right? Well, wait on the Lord. He's preparing you, and he's preparing your future spouse. Are you wanting a new job or a new phase in life or ministry? Wait on the Lord. He's preparing you for the place, and he's preparing that place for you. I was thinking about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. And I tell you what, when we allow the Lord to direct our path, it turns out so much better than when we have the reins and when we have the wheel and we're trying to direct our path. Well, verse 3, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And so he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. And so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dwelt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. And so, again, what seemed expedient wasn't obedient, or it wasn't obedience, and what seemed logical was not lawful. The plan was wrong, it was the wrong method, and it was sinful behavior. And with this problematic situation, tension starts to mount, if you can only imagine. Sarai lashes out against Abram and Hagar, and we begin to see the terrible fruit from this work of the flesh. And while Sarai tries to pin the whole issue on Abram, there's actually a good reason. You know, we are, you know, blame shifters. You know, when we're accused of something, when we're convicted of something, there's this inner lawyer that rises up, right? And then we want to blame somebody else. But while Sarai tries to pin the blame on Abram, there's actually a point to be made here, because Abram should have been the man and the spiritual leader of the home, and he should have told his wife that God would come through on that which God had promised. And no, he was not going to take her mistress as his wife, okay? He needed to tell his wife, Sarai, no, we're not going to help God out. We're not going to do this thing. But instead, Abram was weak. He didn't provide the leadership that was needed. And unfortunately, he modeled where many men are today. Incapacitated when it comes to spiritual leadership in the home. And if they're Christian men, then a lot of times it comes because of a very anemic understanding of God's word and understanding what the role is and then how to move forward and accomplish that role. My friends, in these days, we need godly men. We need men who will stand up for what is right and be solid Christian examples in their families and to the rest of the world. And so here in this early family in Genesis, there was not only tension, but listen to this. There was immorality, there was adultery, there was polygamy, there was spite and malice and scorn and a haughty spirit, and now there's jealousy, now there's blame shifting, and the situation is difficult. It's a disturbing situation. And then we see that Hagar flees, and now we even have severed relationships. And my friends, this is a picture of the works of the flesh. When works of the flesh bear fruit, it's not good. It's not the kind of fruit that you want to eat. And Paul spoke about this in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 24 about the works of the flesh. And then he contrasted the works of the flesh with the works and the fruit of the Spirit. So take a look at verse 7. So now the angel of the Lord found her, found Hagar. She's fleeing from the presence of Sarai. She's running away. And the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Now she's heading back towards Egypt. That's what her thought was, is I got to get home. And though Hagar fled in the presence from the presence of Sarai, there was no way that she could flee from the presence of the Lord. And we see an angel of the Lord finds her and tracks her down. This is the first time this phrase comes up in the Bible. It's very, very significant. This is an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. An Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. In verse 13, he's equated with Jehovah God. In chapter 22, he's found to be God. And the angel of the Lord here is the same one that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, which was God in Exodus 3. And even Joshua would encounter the angel of the Lord. John F. Walvoord, who was the former president of the Dallas Theological Seminary and has written extensively on the subject, he made these statements. He said, "The second person of the Trinity is the visible God of the New Testament. The angel of the Lord no longer appears after the incarnation or birth of Jesus. Both the angel of the Lord and Jesus were sent by the Father." And so here, the angel of the Lord could not be the Father or Holy Spirit because the Bible teaches that they're both invisible to men. So that's just rather interesting. But the angel of the Lord tracks Hagar down. And if you look down at verse 8, he speaks with her. And he says, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Sometimes we see in Scripture the Lord asking a question, and it's important to note that it's not because God does not have the answer. He knows the answer, but he's seeking to engage the person that he's dealing with. Like when God asked Adam, "Adam, where are you?" He wasn't trying to find Adam. He knew where Adam was. He wanted a response from Adam. He wanted Adam to realize that he was far from God, that he had departed from God. And so God knew. In our text here, we see the care of God towards a pregnant, disgraced, outcast slave girl. And it's just amazing that God would reach out to Hagar. We could have read in this narrative that the angel of the Lord appeared to Sarai and Abraham and kind of said, "You're grounded. Give me your keys. You guys are done." But no, instead he goes after the outcast slave girl. And it's beautiful. I mean, the role that Abram and Sarai were to have in the plan of salvation was very, very great, right? And instead of going to them, rebuking them, and dealing with them, he goes to the outcast, the person who suffered because of their sin. That just teaches us a whole lot about the grace and mercy of God. I believe that this is such a tender place in the Scripture where he reveals himself to Hagar. He ministers to her. He blesses her to the point that a number of God's characteristics are actually made known to her. Look at verse 9. "And so the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.'" Now, This is one of the many reasons I do not recommend just randomly opening your Bible and putting your finger on a verse and reading it, you know, asking for God's will. God, what do you want? If you could just imagine some, you know, some guy, he's got some struggles going on, his marriage is on the rocks, and he goes, God, I need to hear from you. And he opens up his Bible, puts his finger down, and he reads this, where the Lord says, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her. No, that's not good. That's not good at all. Now, I have seen over the years God personally speak to me in the text when I'm reading through the Word of God devotionally, when I'm traveling through, no matter the book. God has spoken to me through every single book of the Bible as His words will come off the page. They'll touch my present pain or circumstance or give me direction or an exhortation. And it's His Word that gives us direction and causes us to cease to wander in the trial. But listen, when God speaks, it comes from context. It comes from context and not twisting the scriptures, sadly, as people do, and sadly, as many pastors and teachers do. Okay, so when we read the Word, we need to understand the context, and we're not free to cherry pick any verse off the page and say, you know, see, you know, sometimes the Bible being God's Word being infallible, being truthful, it will record accurately something that somebody evil says. And so you have to understand the context. And so here, in the context, Hagar's directed by the Lord to go back to the house of Sarai and Abram. And the angel of the Lord speaks to her a promise, gives her a blessing, and even a prophecy. Take a look at verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction, and he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And so God even has great plans for Hagar's child. He'll become a great nation indeed, and Ishmael will become the father of all the Arabic peoples. And today, there is a great battle between Jews and Arabs, and specifically Muslims, okay? Both Jews and Arabs, they descended from Abram, right? But they descended from two different sons, you know, these two half-brothers, okay? And so Ishmael, the son, came. You got Ishmael, and then you have Isaac, who came later to Abram and Sarai. And then the conflict in the Middle East can be traced all the way back to right here in the Bible in Genesis chapter 16, where they tried to help God out, and it didn't go well. And so the application that we can take from this is that the effects of our sin may very well reach farther than we ever imagined. The effects of our sin may very well reach farther than we ever imagined. Verse 13, and then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, for she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Be'er Laharoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so she knew this was no mere angel who had appeared to her. And so she calls the angel of the Lord the God who sees. And he's the one who sees. He's the same one who's watching over Hagar and Ishmael. And it's interesting that Ishmael is the first man in the Bible to receive his name before he was born. Actually, Isaac would be the second. And Hagar names the place the well of the God who lives and sees me. Isn't that interesting? The people in the Old Testament realized that God was living. He had, you know, he wasn't dead. He wasn't a force, but there was a personality. Okay, he was relating to her, and she encounters this living God. But remember that he loved her first enough to track her down and seek her out. Verse 15, and so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And so we've got this compromising and sinful story of Abram and Sarai, and it sadly represents many Christians. You may feel guilty for your past week, last year, the past day, stuff that you've done that you have not brought to Jesus yet. Well, guess what? Here's what you need to do. Confess your sin and failures to Jesus so that you can experience His love and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. Your guilt should lead you to the cross where you can lay your burden down. He's already sought you out. He already sees you. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you did. Don't play games with God. Just be real before the Lord. He's ready to forgive and comfort you right now. So these are wonderful lessons in this chapter. Sometimes the lessons that we learn in the Bible are lessons of what not to do, of what not to do. And so when you don't know what to do, don't. When you don't know what to do, don't start making stuff up. When you do know what you're supposed to be doing, when God gives you that direction, do it. It's pretty straightforward. So God help us to wait on the Lord. Genesis chapter 17. Now, Abram has been in the land for 24 years total since he first came into the promised land, the land of Canaan. God appears to him and tells him that now is the time for the covenant to be fulfilled. And before we jump into this chapter, and we talk about name changes, specifically with Abram and Sarai, I want to ask you guys, have you heard of maybe some of the following companies? Have you ever heard of Quantum Computer Services? Quantum Computer Services. It was founded in 1985. It was renamed in 1991. And the company soon became synonymous with online service. And it grew to become one of the world's largest internet service providers, or what we call today, ISPs. And that is America Online, AOL, right? How about the company Backrub? Backrub, the world's number one search engine, was created in 1996 under the name Backrub. And their technology went on to revolutionize the search engine industry. And they renamed their business and their technology in 1998. And we know it today as Google. But it was originally called Backrub, okay, because of the way the linking worked and how there was a benefit to linking. How about Computing Tabulating Recording Corporation? Okay, that's a mouthful. They renamed that to International Business Machines, or IBM, and they did it early on, 1924. Okay, so that they got that going on real early. How about Brad's Drink? Have you ever heard of Brad's Drink? Okay, in 1893, a young pharmacist from North Carolina called Caleb Bradham began experimenting with a bunch of different soft drink recipes, and one of these, comprising carbonated water, sugar, vanilla, some oils, cola nuts, bore his name, Brad's Drink. And in 1898, about 5 years later, Brad's Drink was renamed as Pepsi Cola, but it was called Brad's Drink. I like that. How about this? Jerry's Guide to the World Wide Web. All right, Jerry's Guide to the World Wide Web. It would become the world's number two search engine and web directory, but they renamed it very early on to Yahoo. Yahoo, and that's an acronym for yet another hierarchical officious oracle. Okay, and so Yahoo. How about this? The company called Relentless would be known as Amazon. How about Bourbon? The company Bourbon, B-U-R-B-N, it's now named, I don't know if you've ever heard of this company, they're really into photos, but Instagram. It was called Bourbon. PCs Limited, Dell. How about Blue Ribbon Sports? Well, you know it with a little swoosh, and it's called Nike. And then Goodfellow's Dry Goods, it would be known in our day as Target or Target. Now, let me just say, name changes, especially at the corporate level, but name changes personally are nothing new. They're nothing new. God has been changing people's names for thousands of years. He changed Simon's name to Peter from listener or hearer to stone. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. If you remember, he was known as a conniver, and his name was changed to the Prince of God, or ruled by God. And in our chapter, we see God changing Abram's and Sarai's name. Abram will go to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. And so this is all about God changing your name. And so when he changes Abram's name to Abraham, the meaning goes from father of many to father of many nations. It's really interesting. And this is significant because God wanted Abram to know that his promises are beyond figuring out, beyond understanding, and that truly he wouldn't be able to count his descendants. And to such a degree that only God could really see the fulfillment of it. So that's in verse 5, verse 15. God changes Sarai's name from Sarai to Sarah. And the meaning of her name goes from a princess, where she's sometimes noted, or the meaning is sometimes connected with contentiousness, and it goes to the princess of a multitude. I love that. And with both names, there's a breath, or there's a put into their names. And I think that's really, really interesting. It's almost like when the Spirit of God comes into their life, they start moving in a whole new direction. I love that picture. And so name change is the name of the game in chapter 17. Let's take a couple verses here. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and he said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be your God, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're now a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So, when God changes your name, he sets the standard. When God changes your name, he sets the standard. And he reveals himself to Abraham with a new name for himself as El Shaddai. El Shaddai, that means the Almighty God. And God is stressing his importance, his power. God already made this covenant with Abraham, and now he's ready to put it in force. So he reveals himself to Abraham as the Almighty God. And 13 times we see God stating, I will do this. I will make you fruitful. I will give you the land. All these things. That he would bring the promise to fulfillment. Guess what? In his timing, in his way, and in his strength. And so God admonishes Abraham to be careful to walk in close fellowship with him. And Abram, much like us, have forgotten to walk in close fellowship with the Lord on a consistent basis. But these admonitions were not stated as conditions to the covenant. They're simply stated as commands. This is a unilateral covenant. And so he's telling Abraham to walk in a certain way before God. Walk before me and be blameless. Ephesians 4:1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." We're called to a calling? Walk it out. We who are on the inside, or the inner man, the part that God sees, we should be holy. Exodus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We should do that as a response to who God is and what God has done for us. God has saved us from sin and death and eternal hell, and he says, "Walk before me in a worthy way." We should do that, and we can do that in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so God's the standard, and this is important, because we can actually point our finger at people all day long and say, "Well, at least I'm not that bad." You can always find someone doing worse than you, but the problem is that other people are not the measuring stick. God's the measuring stick. He's the standard. And the Bible says we've all fallen short of that standard. And it should humble us to realize that we're not the people that God wants us to be, people that we ought to be, but we can praise God that we're not what we used to be, and we can praise God that we're learning to submit ourselves to Him as He molds and shapes us into His image. And it's a process, my friends. We're under construction. There's chiseling. There's sanding. For some of you, there's grinding. Okay? Okay, for some of us, I include myself in there. But it's a process, and God is going to mold and shape us into the image of Jesus, the ultimate standard. And so we see here in verse 8, he says something important. And there's more. He says, I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are now a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We cannot dismiss the purpose and will and activity of God in this passage, but especially as it relates to God giving Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. And there's a number of places in the Old Testament where God delineates that land. It's called the land of Canaan, which was a huge area at that time. It's also talked about from the river of Egypt, or what we know today as the Nile, all the way to the river Euphrates. That's a lot of land. That's some serious real estate. Now, they never possessed it all. There was a promise that wherever they set their foot, that they would, you know, that they would inherit it. And so right now they own a fraction. They're possessing a fraction of that. But they still have that land. And it's amazing. But this was an everlasting land covenant. God's the standard. So take a look at verse 9 here. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so, when God changes your name, there's also a mark. There's a sign. Specifically, this was a mark, and this was a sign that would be a sign and a mark of this covenant, of the land covenant, of the seed covenant, of the covenant that all the nations of the world would be blessed, which is the gospel in the Old Testament. That's the sign, is circumcision. We know that when Jacob wrestled with God, and God not only touched his hip, but he changed his name as well, if you remember. But from then on, Jacob was a marked man. And he was a different man too. He walked with a limp. And the difference here is that circumcision is the sign for the covenant that God made to Abraham and his descendants. Okay, circumcision. It's here in the Bible. We're going to talk about it. Circumcision was something that was not unknown in the world at this time. It was a ritual practice among various peoples. Now, there are undoubtedly hygienic reasons, but those weren't really known at the time in the ancient world. As with many of the laws that God gave to Israel, there were benefits that weren't discovered until many, many years later. But more importantly, circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh, and it's an appropriate and God-commanded sign of the covenant to those who should put no trust in their flesh. Their trust was to be in the Lord. If you remember all the I will statements that God made in his covenant, it needs to be about the strength of the Lord and the will of the Lord and the purpose of the Lord, not in the arm of flesh of man. Okay, it's not to be about man. And also, this is kind of interesting, because circumcision deals with the organ of procreation, it was a reminder of the special seed of Abraham that would ultimately bring the Messiah. This mark as well was a family matter. First, the mark would be before the man and his God. Both would know that he's marked and a recipient of the promise God made, and he would be reminded of this mark on a daily basis. He was marked. And then second, it would also be known by husband and wife, and it would be serving as a reminder that they were to be trusting in the Lord and that they should continue to trust in the Lord. They shouldn't be motivated by the flesh. They were not to give in to the flesh or become prideful or obstinate and stiff-necked. And as a matter of fact, God would make the spiritual application of circumcision very early on in Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stiff-necked any longer. Cut away the flesh of your heart and just be tender before the Lord. Be open before the Lord. Don't be moving forward in your flesh. Be moving forward in the strength and the guidance of the Lord." And then also, it's interesting, it would be between the parents and the son, because on the eighth day, in obedience to the Lord, they would take the child and have him circumcised on the eighth day. And it would serve as a reminder that the parents were to teach these principles to the child and raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and to also give them and implant in them the understanding of a coming Messiah. That was the hope of Israel at that time. Okay? And so this is a big deal. Circumcision was a big deal at that time. And why on the eighth day? Why on the eighth day? Well, many, many years later, doctors finally figured out that on the eighth day, the prothrombin levels in a baby are at their peak. They're growing, and that they're at their peak on the eighth day. Well, what kind of level is that, a prothrombin level? That is the level of blood clotting agents that are just coming online in a baby. And so what a perfect time to do it. If you were going to do that, if you're going to circumcise, then that's the day to do it, is the eighth day. Isn't that amazing? Science is always catching up to God, but that's why it's on the eighth day, because those levels are at the highest. And so take a look at verse 15 here. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations and kings of peoples that will come from her.'" Then, now look, they don't have a kid. I mean, Abraham had Ishmael, right? But they don't have anything. She's barren. She can't have kids. And God's making promises that kings and nations will come from her womb. She's really old, okay? But God's making these promises to her, which God can do and he can fulfill because he's God. And so then Abraham, verse 17, fell on his face and he laughed and he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And then God says, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But in contrast, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." And then he finished talking with them, and God went up from Abram. And so when God changes your name, the promises oftentimes become very specific, and there's more clarity. And so even though God had spoken to Abraham about the covenant on four earlier occasions in this chapter, God uses the term covenant no less than 13 times. He says 9 times, "my covenant." 3 times, he says, "it's an everlasting covenant." Do you guys think that God is serious about what he's talking about? Absolutely. And so the time of the promised seed, the promised son, was now. It was drawing near. It's important for God to refresh their minds and hearts as to the promise. And he tells them twice, verse 19 and verse 21, that the covenant will be established with Isaac. Now you remember earlier in the text in Genesis, Abraham said, hey, how about Eliezer? He's a good servant. He's been in my house a long time. I trust him. Can he be the son of promise? And God says, no, no. The son of promise is going to come from your body. And then there was the whole, you know, Hagar, you know, thing. Okay, didn't go very well, right? And so now he says, how about Ishmael? And God says, no, no. The promised son is going to come from your body and your wife. Your wife. Nobody else. Just you and your wife. And so there's this narrowing, and this covenant that's given to Abraham is going to be established with Isaac, not Ishmael. Even though both boys came from Abraham, it was going to go through Isaac and not Ishmael. And to clear up any confusion, he tells them in verse 19, the promised son would come from your wife and you, just you and your wife. So don't go outside of that relationship to anymore. Just stop. Stop it. So much confusion can be avoided, my friends, if we just look to the scriptures for answers. It reminds me of the clarity a believer can have of the scriptures and spiritual things even a short time after he or she is saved. And think about 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And my friends, that's why it's always important for us to go to the scriptures, and we can say, Lord, this is your word. May your Holy Spirit teach me, and may I have ears to hear what you'd say. So let's keep on reading here, verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in his house, or bought with money from a stranger, were circumcised with him. And so when God changes your name, when he gives you a whole new direction, guess what? There's leadership required, some assembly required, batteries required. Well, when God sets you on a mission, leadership is required, and we need to lead. And what do we find here in this little passage is that Abraham obeyed God. He obeyed God immediately. The Bible tells us a number of times that he did it the very same day that God spoke to him. And my friends, if God is telling you to do something, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait for next week or next month or next year. Do it right now. Do it today. Today is God's word. Tomorrow or next week, that's the devil's word. Put it off. Procrastinate. You have tomorrow. No, maybe you don't. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. But if God's speaking to you, do it today. And God's called us to be leaders. He's called us primarily to lead others to Jesus. He's called us to be lights. He's called us to be witnesses. He's called us to share Jesus with the world and to make disciples. And we should live our lives in such a way that those people who are looking in, those people who are listening to us, that they would desire and thirst for Jesus. They will use terms something like, something's different about you. What makes you different? What do you Christians actually do? Well, that's a great lead-in to tell them. What is this church thing? They don't even know the terms yet, and that's okay. Don't bust their chops for not knowing the terms that they've never heard of before, but just share Jesus with them in plain language. There's someone in your life right now that's looking up to you. They look up to you, and you might not know it. And so the question is, what are you going to do about it? There's someone that looks at you, and they're watching your life, and they're thinking, wow, they're amazing, or they have it, together. You might not feel like you have it together, and truly only Jesus has it all together, but they're thinking, there's something different about that person. They're looking for spiritual leadership. What are you going to do about it? And God gives us, he gives us many names in the scripture, right? He gives us names by faith. He calls us saint. He calls us righteous. He calls us chosen. He calls us royalty. He calls us sons of God. We're called the friend of God, and we're called the bride of Christ, all these wonderful names. And he knows that he'll accomplish the meaning of those things in us if we submit to him. But when you think about, you know, yourself being considered a saint, you know, a saint? You know, I thought that was only for people who are dead, who did a bunch of good deeds and miracles during their life. No, that's something else. Okay, that's not in the Bible. You know, but the Bible does call us saints, even though we feel like we're ain'ts. But the Bible calls us saints, you know, and that's how God sees us. And we need to be submitted to the process of God molding and shaping us into the image of Jesus. And we need to stop fighting him. We need to stop fighting him. And we need to say, Lord, I don't want to be led by my flesh anymore. I want to be led by you. I want to be moldable and malleable clay in your hands. Because God's plan is better than your plan, my friend. Believers in Christ are all promised a new name when we reach our eternal promised destination, our new home in heaven. I'll give you a couple scriptures, and then we'll finish up. Revelation 2:17, to him that overcomes, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So, you know, names are important. You know, your name is important. In a crowd, if somebody mentions your name in a whisper from the opposite side of the room, you hear it. You're like, what? Oh, what's that? They're talking about me. We hear our names, but there's going to be a new name given to us by Jesus, and it's going to be special. And as believers in Christ, we all have a call of God on our lives, and it's so important to know our calling. You know, Paul said, make your calling and election sure, and we need to know what that is. We need to look to the scriptures. There's some general things that he's given to all believers, okay? Like the Great Commission, go out and make disciples, preach the gospel, tell people about all the things that Jesus said and did, okay? That's pretty clear. That could fill your life, right? But we need to know those things. We need to do those things and move forward with those things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? As we do those things that are absolutely clear in the scriptures, then God will start giving us the specific things for us to do. But when he speaks, when you see something in the Word of God and he's telling you to do it, go ahead and do it. Do it that day. And so we just need to spend more time in his Word, more time in prayer, seeking the Lord. We want to hear this from Matthew 25:21. We want to hear God say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many. Enter the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word. It's really amazing that we can open up the Bible and look at a document, a book of the Bible, Genesis, that's thousands and thousands of years old, and yet it still speaks because your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce into the deepest parts of our heart, to discern as if a blade between joint and marrow and the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And so, Lord, we're glad that your word does its work in our lives. And so, Lord, we don't want to be distracted during this time. Lord, we live in unprecedented times. We see a number of metrics moving forward with end-time prophecy, a lot of them, actually. And we realize that we're living in the last of the last days. But, Lord, we don't want to be discouraged. We don't want to be distracted. We don't want to be deceived. We want to be looking to you, the true and living God. And so, Lord, allow your truth to sift and settle down into our heart to change us, that we would be changed from the inside out, just as the new covenant is all about. And so we thank you, God, for what we've learned about you. We learned that you're the God who sees, and you're the God who cares. You're the God who's almighty. And so being the creator of the heavens and the earth, you still tracked Hagar down and you ministered to her. We're so thankful for that, Lord. We get off track and we're just glad that we can't go anywhere from your presence, but that you track us down. You love us enough to to know where we are and to reach out of heaven and touch our need and to remind us that we're loved by you so much that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven and that we could have everlasting life. And so, Lord, thank you. I pray that you'd meet every need that's represented here. In Jesus' name, amen.